This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته الحمد لله. So the topic of this seminar is the slander of Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was asked, من أحب الناس إليك? Who is the most beloved person to you? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replied, Aisha. So in this story, we shall learn some very important lessons. In fact, this story is a very heart-rendering story. And I'll just warn you in advance that normally when I give this lecture, it takes about 3 hours. So I now have 1 hour and 45 minutes or so. So we're going to try and condense it as much as possible. But it is a very long narration. And as such, the way we're going to do it is Brother Salman will read from the hadith, and this hadith is a collection of hadith put together. And so Brother Salman will recite, will read from this hadith, and then at each point we'll stop and explain certain benefits that we can get from this portion that he's just read out, inshallah. So without further ado, I shall begin. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, narrates, whenever Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam intended to go on a journey, he used to draw lots among his wives, and would take with him the one on whom the lot had fallen. Once he drew lots when he wanted to carry out the ghazwa, and the lot came upon me.
So here in this section, Aisha radiallahu anha explains that whenever the Prophet ﷺ would go on a journey, he would draw lots. Now normally the situation, if because the Prophet ﷺ had a number of wives, when you have more than one wife, you have to be just, you have to be equal. And as such, the Prophet ﷺ would draw lots when it came to journeys. Now, on a normal occasion, when he was in Medina, he would give every wife equal time. One day here, and so on and so forth. But when you're on a journey, some journeys might be a week long, some journeys might be a month long. And imagine if a journey is a month long, then you can't take one wife for 1 month, then come back and spend another month with this wife, and then another month with that wife. It would be very, very difficult. So the way the Prophet ﷺ used to handle this situation, he would draw lots. So when it came to normal situation in Medina, each wife would get equal time. When it came to going on a journey, he would draw lots. On this particular journey, which was Banu Musdalid, the Prophet ﷺ, when they drew the lots, it came to Aisha radiallahu anha. So it was her turn to go on this journey with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now what is important here is to show the justice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how he was very careful to be just with his wives.
Aisha radiallahu anha continues, so I proceeded with Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam after Allah's order of veiling the women had been revealed, and thus I was carried in my hobbage, my camel, and dismounted whilst still in it. We carried on our journey, and when Allah's Messenger had finished his ghazwa and returned, and we approached the Medina, Allah's Messenger ordered to stay the night. When the army was ordered to resume the homeward journey, I got up and walked on till I left the army camp behind.
So Aisha radiallahu anha says that they went on this journey. This journey was Banu Musdalif, and on the way back, when they're coming back, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet ﷺ, what he would do is he would remain outside of Medina for a night, and he would send some people forward to go and basically inform the residents of Medina that the army is coming home. This was actually a war journey. So he went to inform the people of Medina and sent some people to go forward and inform the people that the army is coming home. What is the benefit from this? Why did the Prophet ﷺ do this? Who could tell us? Absolutely. He didn't want to, well, they didn't have telephones in those times, or WhatsApp and whatever else. So when the army, which is predominantly men, when they would come home, the Prophet ﷺ didn't want to just, you know, the men come home after a long journey. The women, they want to prepare themselves, they want to prepare food, they want whatever they want to do. So they need to know in advance. If you just kind of go straight there, they might get upset and what have you. So the Prophet ﷺ, he was very clear to give them a bit of time. So he ordered that the army camp for one night just outside of Medina, ready for, and send some people forward to let them know. So from this we understand that it is the sunnah not to surprise our families when we're coming home, as a general rule. As a general rule, there might be exceptions. But as a general rule, when you go on a journey, you come home, you should inform your families just before you're coming. Now, she said the group of... She says that... Now, she used to sit in a thing called a hodej. What is a hodej? A hodej is like a tent-like structure. It's a tent-like structure. It looks like a tent, and it would be put on a camel. And the ladies would be carried in this hodej. And what would happen? She says, I was carried in my hodej on the camel and dismounted while still in it. So the way it would work is the hodej would be on the floor, on the ground. She would go into the hodej. Some men would pick up this hodej and then put it on the camel. And likewise, when they were dismounting it, she would remain in the hodej. The men would take it off the camel, put it down on the floor, and then she would come out. Right? This is the way they would carry their ladies on journeys. And this is like a tent-like structure. Right? So you can't see what's in it, of course. So she says that I was carried. And when Allah's Messenger had finished his ghazwa means like an expedition, if you like, and returned, and we approached Medina, Allah's Messenger ordered to stay the night. When the army was ordered to resume the homeward journey, I got up and walked on till I left the army camp behind. And she'll explain why on the next slide.
When I had answered the call of nature, I went toward my homage, but behold, a necklace of mine, made of just asphalt, a tiny black bead, was broken, and I looked for it, and my search for it detained me. The group of people who used to carry things came and carried my hodej onto the back of my camel on which I was riding, considering that I was therein. At that time, women were light in weight and were not fleshy, for they used to eat little food. So those people did not feel the lightness of the hodej while raising it up, and I was still a young lady.
So in this paragraph, we're going to see something really amazing. Right, and this is why we need scholars to explain to us certain hadith. Because when you look at this at first sight, it doesn't seem to give us much information. But when you analyze this paragraph, for me it is one of the signs of Aisha radiallahu anha's moral character, or high moral character. So she starts off by saying that she went to answer the call of nature. How do you do that? You're in the desert, there's an army, lots of people there. There are no cubicles or anything like that. You have to walk a very, very long distance until people can't see you. So she goes off, she walks this long distance, she goes in order to answer the call of nature. Then she comes back. When she comes back, I went towards my hodej, she says. I'm about to go towards my hodej, then I realized that a necklace that I had has disappeared. I've lost it. I don't know where it is. So what does she say? She says, I got up and looked for it, and my search detained me. Here we can see that this necklace is not made out of gold or silver or platinum or diamond or rubies or anything like that. This necklace is made out of a black bead, right? A black bead. It wasn't something that was really expensive. It was quite, you know, it was quite, let's say, economical. But yet, and this is the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, who is the leader of a lot of the Arabian Peninsula at this time, and she was only 15 years old at this time. So 3 years before the Prophet ﷺ passed away. So she doesn't think to herself, oh, it's only something cheap, let me just leave it. She actually goes out of her way to go look for this necklace. So she goes on her, she goes back, follows her tracks back to where she answered the call of nature, and she's looking for this necklace, and this detained her. This search detained her. She continues, she says, and this is really, really important. This next part is absolutely amazing for me. She says, the group of people who used to carry me came and carried my whole bench onto the back of the camel on which I was riding, considering I was in there. At that time, women were light in weight and were not fleshy, for they used to eat little food. So those people did not feel the lightness of the whole bench while raising it up, and I was still a young maiden. Sounds like a regular paragraph just narrating what happened. What happens is, she goes off, these people who were in charge of carrying her hodej, they pick up the hodej and put it on the camel, and off goes the army without her. The army goes off, she comes back, she realizes the army's not there. However, now she's narrating this afterwards. She's narrating this story, not the Allah Manha, afterwards. Because of this incident, she goes through such a terrible time for a period of a month. She goes through probably, apart from the death of the Prophet ﷺ, probably the worst thing that has ever happened to her. She goes through because of this. Because of what? Because these men, they picked up the hodej, put it back on the camel, and went off. And they left her behind. And then, because of this, she is now, later on, she's accused of a heinous crime. The crime of adultery. However, while she's narrating this, look at the words that she uses. Look at the words that she uses, alright? And I really want us to all learn lessons from this. The first thing she says is, the group of people who used to carry me. She did not mention names. Aisha radiallahu anha, she narrates 2,210 hadith, in fact, more, at least that much. And throughout, she'll narrate names, and this person did this, and so on and so forth. But when it comes to protecting another Muslim's honor, like here, people, it would be like, if this happened to us, how would we behave? We're in the middle of a desert, somebody's got, you might say something like, these stupid idiots, they went off without me, and all of this stuff. You mention them by name. Aisha radiallahu anha doesn't say that. The first benefit, she doesn't mention their name, she said the group of people. Right? Then, she doesn't stop there. Because the question that comes into your mind is, how on earth did they go off without the wife of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? I mean, it's not obviously the same thing, but just imagine the Prime Minister or the President's wife being left behind in the desert on a journey. Just imagine that. The carriage going off without them. I mean, it is unthinkable. Right? It's something that is unthinkable. But here you have the wife of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They picked up the hodej and she's explaining this to the group of people. The first thing that comes in your mind is, how on earth is this possible? Before you can even ask the question, she says what? She says, considering that I was in there, she immediately makes the first excuse for them. She immediately says, before you can even ask, she says, they thought I was in there. They thought I was in there. The next question that comes into your mind, how on earth can they think that she's in there? Before you can even ask the question, she then says, at that time women were light in weight, and they were not fleshy, for they used to eat little food. So So these people, they did not feel the lightness of the hodaj while raising it up. Excuse number two. We were light. We didn't used to eat much in those days. In fact, some narrations say we used to eat a few morsels of food per day. Not a few meals a day, a few morsels of food per day. And she said, she's making an excuse. This is why they thought I was in there, I was light. She doesn't stop there. She goes further. She says, and I was still a young lady. So, they thought I was in there. Women were very light in those days. We didn't used to eat much. And I was a young lady. I didn't weigh much. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Brothers and sisters, this is a massive lesson for us to learn from this. What is the key lesson is, subhanAllah, when we are harmed by other people, when we go through trials and tribulation, how do we behave? Do we sit there pointing fingers immediately, or do we make excuse after excuse after excuse? The way Aisha radiallahu anha, she's telling this story, and we shall see how it affected her. It affected her even from a physical perspective and an emotional, psychological perspective.
They drove away the camel and proceeded. Then I found my necklace after the army had gone. I came to their camp but found nobody therein. So I went to the place where I used to stay, thinking that they would miss me and come back in my search.
One more sentence.
While I was sitting at my place, I felt sleepy and slept.
So the army's gone. Imagine this huge army of Muslims had disappeared. This young girl of 15 years of age has come back to see that the army's gone. And she's in the middle of a desert. They've just come back from a potential battle. Right? They've just come back. An army could be behind them. All sorts of things could be going on in her head. There's scorpions, snakes, all sorts of creatures in the desert. What does she do? This 15-year-old girl, radiallahu anha, she says, I found my necklace after the army had gone. I came back to the camp and found nobody there. So I went to the place where I used to stay, thinking that they would miss me and come back. She's an intelligent girl. She doesn't get emotional. How could they leave me? Oh, she doesn't start crying. None of that. She just simply goes back to the place where she was staying. And she just sat down. She laid down. And she realized, she knew that once they miss me, they'll come back. It's not the end of the world. She goes further and she says, while I was sitting at my place, I felt sleepy and fell asleep. SubhanAllah, think about this, brothers and sisters. Even in this sentence, it tells you her tawakkul in Allah. How many of us, when we're going through a difficulty, can fall asleep? Right? Rather, we're going to be sitting there thinking, oh my God, when are they going to come back? What if there's an army? What if there's scorpions? What if there's snakes? There's this, that. None of this for this young 15-year-old girl. Rather, she has full trust in Allah Jalla wa'ala, and she simply lies down, she falls sleepy, and she goes to sleep. This is amazing.
Safwan bin al-Mu'attil al-Sulami al-Zawqani al-Zakwani was behind the army. He had started in the last part of the night and reached my stationing place in the morning and saw the figure of a sleeping person. He came to me and recognized me on seeing me, for he used to see me before veiling. I got up because of his saying, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, which he uttered upon recognizing me. I covered my face with my garment, and by Allah, he did not say to me a single word except, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Till he made his she camel kneel down, whereupon he trod on its forelegs, and I mounted on it. Then Safwan set out, leading the she camel that was carrying me, till we met the army while they were resting during the hot midday.
He says, she falls asleep, and this companion called Safwan ibn al-Mu'attil al-Sulami al-Dakwani, he was behind the army. He was coming on his camel, he got delayed for whatever reason, and he was coming behind the army. Now, this companion was a muhajir, and he fought in Badr, as we should see later. And radiallahu anhu, he had started in the last part of the night and reached my stationing place in the morning, where I was sleeping. And he saw the figure of a sleeping person. So you can imagine, you're in the middle of a desert, you can see everything around you, he's coming in on his camel, he sees the figure of a sleeping person. So he goes there to find out, who is this? What's happened? Who could this possibly be? He gets there, and he recognized me, she says. How did he recognize me? Why did Aisha radiallahu anha even say that he recognized me? If you think about it, if this is the wife of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, everybody should recognize her. Right? Everyone knows, for example, the wife of the Prime Minister. Everyone would recognize her. However, Aisha radiallahu anha says, he recognized me. Why? For he used to see me before veiling. The reason she said this is because it's something strange. It's not expected that anyone should recognize her. That's the reason she's saying it. Why? Because she used to wear a niqab, a face veil. Now, we know the difference of opinion among people on whether the niqab is obligatory or not obligatory. Right? And I'm not going to go into that. That's not the purpose here. However, what I would like to say, that some people, they claim it's a cultural thing, the niqab. Very clearly, the wife of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is wearing the niqab. And there's literally scores of narrations that explain this. Right? Not just the wives, the sahabiyat as well, would wear the niqab. And the scholars, they differ on the obligation of the niqab. Is it obligatory? Is it not obligatory? And I don't want to go into which is the correct opinion or any of that. But I just want you to understand how the scholars differ and why they differ on this issue. This is one of the proofs that those scholars who oblige the niqab, they use. And they say that Aisha radiallahu anha, remember this is towards the end, it's about 3 years before the death of the Prophet sallallahu. So in this verse she says, he recognized me, and in some narrations it says, because he saw me before the verses of hijab were revealed. Now, the verses of hijab talk about drawing a cloth over the head, over the chest, basically. Right, from the head over the chest. Now, some scholars, they say, that excludes the face. And some scholars say that includes the face. The ayat of the Quran, they don't exclude anything or explicitly include anything. So the scholars, they talk about it. So one of the things, one of the proofs that those scholars who oblige the niqab, they say, they look at this and they say, listen, Aisha radiallahu anha says that the reason Safwan recognized me is because he had saw me, in some narrations, before the verses of hijab were revealed. In other words, had he not seen me before the verses of hijab were revealed, he would not have been able to recognize me. Why? Because her understanding, based on this hadith, according to those scholars, is that the verses of hijab were not referring to the head, they were referring to the face. Is that clear? Because the women used to cover the head anyway in those times. Right? Even the non-Muslim women, they would cover their heads in those times. Other scholars, they replied, and they said, actually, there are a number of narrations where certain women did not cover their faces, either explicit or implicit. The first group of scholars, they responded to that, and they said, well, of course there's going to be, because there was a period of Islam where the face covering was not obligatory, just like there are certain narrations where you find that the Sahaba, they were drinking alcohol. That doesn't mean alcohol is allowed. But that was before the verses of wine were revealed. Is that clear, brothers and sisters? And so on and so forth. As I said, I don't want to go into what's the stronger view, what's the correct view, and all of that. I just want to show you how the scholars pick out one sentence and they can extrapolate various juristic rulings from that. So one of the points here is, I got up because He came to me and recognized me or seen me, for he had seen me before veiling or before the verses of hijab were revealed, as is mentioned in other narrations. Now, she says, I got up because of his saying. So she's sleeping, remember. She heard him saying, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We uttered upon recognizing. And think about it, this shows also that when a Muslim, he sees something, you know, that is difficult upon him, something strange, something, you know, it's a calamity. He doesn't start swearing or using expletives or, you know, oh my God and all of this stuff. No, immediately he says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. To Allah we belong and to Him we return. And then she says, I immediately covered my face with my garment. And here's another proof that those scholars, they say, look, she covered her face. There was no need to cover her face if it was not obligatory. But this to me is not a strong part, because she could have done it because it's mustahab. Right? But in the previous slide, that seems to have some weight to it. Anyway, I covered my face with my garment, and wallahi, he did not say to me a single word except Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. You can see at the time of the Prophet, they did not, you know, go into too much informal chatting. Right? They didn't do that. They, oh sister, salamu alaykum, how's it going? Alright, what happened? None of this. It wasn't, no informal kind of speech. It was formal. It was limited to formalities. And he just said, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. There's no need to ask her what happened and all of this. It's very obvious what's happened. It's very obvious that the army's gone off for whatever reason. I don't know. I don't need to get into these informalities. So what does he do? He made his she camel kneel down, whereupon he trod on its four legs and I mounted it. So she got onto the camel. She knew. He didn't say to Fadli, you know, please ride the camel, none of this. She just got onto the she camel and they kept to the formalities. And then Safwan set out, leading the she camel that was carrying me, till we met the army while they're resting during the hot midday. So they're on their way back to Medina at, in the daytime, hot midday, they stopped in order to rest once more. So here you find that she's on the camel, she's being led by Safwan radiallahu anhu, who's walking, and they eventually catch up to the camel, to the army, sorry.
Then whoever was meant for destruction fell in destruction, and the leader of the Ifk, the forged statement, was Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul.
So whoever was meant for destruction was they fell into destruction. What does this? What does she mean by this? She means that when the army saw her on a camel, and in front of her is Safwan, radiallahu anhuma, he's walking with this camel, the people started speaking. And the one who concocted this statement, this forged statement, this evil slander, was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he was the chief of the hypocrites of Medina. In fact, his own son wanted to execute him, right, or assassinate him. But the Prophet ﷺ refused, he said no. But the point is, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed to the Prophet ﷺ that he is the chief of the hypocrites. On this occasion, he makes up a slander about Aisha radiallahu anha. And unfortunately, this slander started spreading to the extent that even some sahaba, good companions, even they fell into this slander, spreading slander. They did not concoct this lie. But think about how we behave when we hear rumors, when we hear people being accused of certain things. In Islam, there is a very clear principle which is called innocent until what? Proven guilty. But how do we behave? Even in Western law, they have this. But in reality, how do we behave, unfortunately, when we hear rumors? There's no smoke without fire. This is how we speak. Yes or no? We hear a rumor in the Daily Fail, and we say there's no smoke without fire. But Islam teaches us that somebody is innocent, 100% innocent, until proven, not beyond reasonable doubt, as they have here, beyond any doubt. There's a clear hadith where the Prophet ﷺ explains that the hudud are lifted. They're lifted, no punishment. The punishments are lifted if there's a doubt. But in Western law, what do we have? Beyond reasonable doubt. So there can be some reasonable doubt. There can be unreasonable doubt, right? It's got to be beyond reasonable doubt. However, in Islam, these punishments cannot be meted out if there's any doubt. And we'll talk about that, inshallah, if we have time later on. So, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he concocted this lie about Aisha, and people started saying, yeah, it's true, I did see, I saw Aisha, radiallahu anha, I saw her on the camel and Safwan was with her. They were alone in the desert, and all of these things. Why else would they be alone? And people start spreading rumors. And this is a grave crime in Islam. Grave crime.
We arrived at Medina, and I became ill for 1 month. While the people were spreading forward statements of the people of the Ifk, and I was not aware of anything thereof. But what aroused my doubt while I was sick was that I was no longer receiving from Allah's Messenger the same kindness as I used to receive when I fell sick. Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would enter upon me and say a greeting and add, "How is this lady?" and then depart. That aroused my suspicion, but I was not aware of the propagating evil till I recovered from my ailment. I went up.
So here, she says, after this we arrived in Medina, and I became ill for 1 month. Aisha radiallahu anha, she does not know, she has no clue about what is being said about her. And this is standard when it comes to rumors. This is always the case. Often the last person to find out about the rumor is the person who is the subject of that rumor in the first place. People start talking, and it spreads so quickly. You could spread a rumor, and everyone will say, "Oh, don't tell anyone else, but I heard this." And then that person will say to the next 10 people, "Don't tell anyone else, but I heard this." And it spreads like a forest fire. So she said, "I didn't know anything. I was ill, but something happened. Something strange happened. I didn't know what it was. I couldn't explain it. But while I was sick, I was not receiving from Allah's Messenger the same kindness as I used to receive when I normally fell sick." So normally when the Prophet saw that one of his wives is ill, he would really go out of his way to kind of, look after her and display some kind of kindness. On this occasion, there's two things that happen. The first thing is, it's clear the Prophet knows about this. But Aisha radiallahu anha doesn't know about this. This false statement. But number two, the Prophet does not tell Aisha. He does not approach her. He does not ask her at this moment in time. Because he knows that his wife is sick. This is not the right time to deal with this issue. Now brothers especially, think about this. Even sisters, think about this. If your spouse, may Allah protect us all, was accused of such a heinous crime, the seed of doubt is often planted. Yes or no? You think, what? You might even have 99.9% trust, but there's a seed there that's planted. And when you start hearing of such things, you immediately blow up, flare up. You go and deal with the problem. What happened? Who did this? What happened? Who said this? You want to deal with the situation immediately. But when it comes to the Prophet of Allah, he shows the epitome of moral character. He does not deal with this situation while Aisha radiallahu anha is sick. He waits until she gets better. However, he's a human being, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He of course feels something in his heart. Of course, this, you know, it's like my wife's honor. And he does not know the ghaib, he doesn't know the unseen. And he's waiting for divine revelation, he's waiting for inspiration. And inspiration did not come. It also shows the Prophet can't just click his fingers and get wahi. And one of the wisdoms of this is that we now know how to behave if something happened in our situation, in our time. Because here's the best example, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, because he's a human being, because he has emotions, he has feelings, it hurt him. In the same way the Prophet ﷺ, he tried his best to be normal with her. However, there's something there. There's a barrier, a slight barrier. And Aisha radiallahu anha recognized this. She didn't know why, but she recognized this. This is the human side of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ would enter upon me, say a greeting and say, how is she? How is this lady? Meaning, because she's sick, he's obviously going to ask the people around her, how is she? Is she doing okay? But she didn't feel that, you know, the same high level of kindness that she normally felt.
I went out with Umi Mistah to answer the call of nature towards Al-Manasi, the place where we used to relieve ourselves, and used not to go out for this purpose except from night to night. And that was before we had lavatories close to our houses.
So she goes out to relieve herself one night with a woman called Mistah, who is actually her auntie. Mistah, she goes, so they used to go, remember it's a desert, but they didn't have lavatories in their homes. So then again, they used to go out quite far. Manasi, they would walk to this place called Manasi, relieve themselves and come back. And they would go with people, with someone, right? And so she went with Mistah to this place called Manasi.
And this habit of ours was similar to the habit of the old Arabs in the deserts or in the tents concerning the evacuation of the bowels. But we considered it troublesome and harmful to take lavatories in the houses. So I went out with Mistah, who was the daughter of Amirun ibn Abdimanaf, and her mother was daughter of Sakhr ibn Amir, who was the aunt of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, and her son was Mistah ibn Uthatha.
So she goes out with her auntie, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, his cousin.
When we had finished our affair, Mistah came back. Mistah and I came back towards my house. Mistah stumbled over her robe, whereupon she said, "Let Mistah be ruined." I said to her, "What a bad word you have said. Do you abuse a man who has taken part in the battle of Badr?"
Subhanallah. Again, this woman has grown up. Radiallahu anha. She's actually a girl. This girl has grown up in the house of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And Ruman, a lady from paradise, and a man from paradise. And then she goes and she is cultivated in the house of whom? The best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you see this throughout the story, how she displays the epitome of moral character. Her auntie, this is not any old person, this is her auntie. She trips over her robe and she says, "May Mistah be ruined." Who is Mistah? It's auntie's son. She's talking about her own son. Now, this is a figurative statement. The Arabs, when they would say, you know, when something would happen, like, you know, if they tripped up or something like this, they would say statements like this. But usually it would be for the enemy. Right, it would be for the enemy. But on this occasion, she curses her own son. But the literal meaning is not what it's supposed to mean, right? But it's like to kind of almost, you know, she's unhappy with her son, very clearly. So she says, "May Mistah be ruined." How does Aisha radiallahu anha deal with this? This is her auntie. She doesn't say, "Oh, it's Auntie G, let me just leave her saying what she's done." No, she's concerned about her akhirah, and she's concerned about her cousin's, in fact, any Muslim, honor. because she just backbit him. So what does she say? She says, what a bad word you have said. She immediately enjoins the good and forbids the evil. No matter who the person is that's done it, she immediately stops her. No, I'm not going to tolerate this backbiting, even though you're my auntie. What a bad word you have said. And then not only does she stop her from backbiting, she goes to defend the honor of this person who's been backbitten, and she mentions something good about him. Allahu Akbar, if only we Muslims did this. When somebody is mentioned in our presence in a bad way, we should stop the person from backbiting, but not only that, we should continue to mention the good things about that person to try and negate what's just been said. What does she say? She says, do you abuse a man who has taken part in the battle of Badr? Subhanallah, brothers and sisters, think about this. She does not stop. She does not, you know, hesitate to forbid the evil because it's RDG. No. She immediately rushes to defend the honor of her fellow believer. Brothers and sisters, this shows the character of a Muslim. We should never backbite. It is such a grave sin. Once Aisha radiallahu anha herself, she said about, I think it was Safiya radiallahu anha, a co-wife. And she's human. She made a mistake. She said, it isn't enough for you to know about Safiya that she's like this. And she indicated that she's short. And because of this, the Prophet ﷺ stopped her and said, what you have said? You've said such a grave word that if it could be mixed with the waters of the seas, the waters, it would what? It would contaminate it. Allahu Akbar. It's huge in the sight of Allah. So when we think, when we ever hear backbite, when we are about to backbite, let us think about these hadith. This is the character that as a Muslim we should display. So do you abuse a man who has taken part in the battle of Badr?
She said, oh, you there, didn't you hear what he has said? I said, and what did he say? She told me the statement of the people of the Gifk, the Ford statement, which added to my ailment.
She told me the statement of the people of Ifk. She's the first person, 1 month into her illness. The Prophet ﷺ did not deal with this situation. He, you know, because she was ill. So she finds out through her auntie, Umm Mistah. Umm Mistah is obviously, the reason she cursed her son was because Mistah, he did not concoct the lie, he didn't make it up, but he spread that lie. And this also shows the wala and bara, right? This shows that her own son has done something wrong. She's not going to tolerate that. She's not going to accept it just because it's her son. And this is part of being a Muslim also, that we have to show justice, even if it's to our enemies. We should show justice to them. And even if someone close to us has done something wrong, we must show justice. And so she's not going to accept this just because it's her son. So she criticizes that. And she tells Aisha radiallahu anha. Actually, she shouldn't have told Aisha radiallahu anha, because this may come under namima, Allah knows best. But this added to her ailment, naturally. It shows again, just because she's the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, it doesn't mean she doesn't have emotions. It doesn't mean that she doesn't have feelings. So she got even more sick because of what she has heard about this statement. And think about it, brothers and sisters. Think about if you've been accused of this heinous crime of adultery, wal'ayyadu billah. Think about how you're going to feel. Imagine if it's your daughter, wal'ayyadu billah, of 15 years old. She was 15 years old. So imagine this, brothers and sisters. So she got obviously upset, and then she goes home.
When I returned home, Allah's Messenger came to me, and after greeting, he said, how is this lady? I said, will you allow me to go to my parents?